I'm going to read Psalm 19. You'll find it in these blue Bibles on page 552, or if you have the large print Bibles on page 917. This is page 552, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Andrew, and Josh is about to come and speak to us. I'll just pray for him and us as he does that. Father, this is an old psalm, and yet it speaks to us today. And we pray that by your Spirit you would help us all to hear it and recognize the truth that you hold out to us in it. And we pray for Josh as he preaches that you would be with him. Help him, guide him in his words, so that his message would be powerful for all of us. Amen.
Thanks very much, David. Do keep that passage open. We're exploring this question, can I know the truth today? And what we're going to do is first of all think about why truth matters, sort of a general thinking about that, and then after a little while, we're going to move on to Psalm 19 to think about how does the Bible help us to answer that question? How does it help us to know truth? But let's start by thinking about why knowing the truth matters. I'm going to use a real-world example. So let's imagine you're buying a second-hand car. Tim Harford, the undercover economist, says second-hand car market is complicated. There's hidden information. And so you as a buyer, you just don't know whether you're the car you're looking at is a peach, it's a car that is in great condition, that will be great value, or it's a lemon, it's a complete dud that's going to cost a fortune to repair and be a complete waste of money. So you don't know that looking at it, I certainly don't. It's a very complicated machine. I have no idea what all the bits are doing underneath and how to tell whether they're in good condition or not. I don't know whether the clutch is almost gone or anything like that. And not only that, I see this one car, I don't know if it's any good, I don't know how it compares to all the other cars on the market. It's a very complicated system. And not only are these complicated machines, but sometimes sellers lie. They say, yeah, the system's great, and don't tell you anything about the suspension needs work or anything like that. And so here's the issue. If you knew the truth, if you could be sure that the thoughts in your mind about what the car was like, you know, the running costs over the next 5 years and so on, if you knew that those thoughts matched reality, if you knew the truth, then you would make the right choices in life. Knowing the truth is essential to living wisely and well in this world. If your thoughts can match reality, then you can live rightly. And yet it's so hard, because we are finite humans with limited perspective, and reality is so, so complicated. And because appearances can be deceptive, and humans are masters at hiding reality to get their own advantage. So So whether it's the everyday little decisions, you know, do I go on the A14 to work today? Or the bigger decisions, which school should I send my child to? Who should I vote for? Should I marry this person? We never have all the facts. And we can't be sure that the facts we have are actually facts. We can't be sure we haven't been deceived in some way. If we could get the truth, if we could be sure that our thoughts match reality, then we would make good decisions in life. And we want to make good decisions in life. But we struggle. We struggle to know the truth. That's true on the small level, the level of all these decisions. It's also true for the biggest picture of reality. You know, is there a purpose for the universe? Is there a purpose for human beings? What is that purpose? What happens after death? And is there anything we can do here and now that will affect what happens to us after death, affects our eternity? Those are big questions. And if our thoughts about those big questions, about purpose and destiny, if our thoughts about those don't match the reality, then no matter how skillful we are in finding truth about the details of life, you know, you might be a very skillful scientist figuring out one particular bit about how cells work, and you might get to the truth of that. But it won't help you to live life well if you haven't got the big questions right. It's a bit like imagining an expert map reader who has put in that they're going to St. Ives for a wedding. But unfortunately, they put in the St. Ives that's just down the road from us, and they're meant to be going to St. Ives in Cornwall. You know, he very skillfully reads the map and gets himself to St. Ives just down the road, the other side of the lakes. He's got all the skills for discerning reality at the small level. But because he's got the big destination wrong, because he didn't have the right thought about which St. Ives it was, it's all gone horribly wrong. He's looking around for a church that doesn't exist in St. Ives, missing the wedding. And that's what it's like if we don't get the big questions about humanity right. If we are not getting the right thoughts about what is our purpose, and what is our destiny, and how do we have eternal life, if we're getting those sort of questions wrong, then it doesn't matter how skillful we are at getting our kid into the right school and spotting the fraudster, we're still not living life as we should live it. So that's why we need truth. We need truth in order to live life well. It's not just something for philosophers who sit in a college room somewhere all day thinking deep thoughts. We need truth because we want to live well. And so the next question is, can we know the truth? Can we ever be confident that our thoughts about reality match up with the reality? And particularly when it comes to these huge questions about human purpose and destiny, can we ever be sure? Can we ever know the truth? And my guess is in our culture today, in the particular society we live in, many people will say, no, you can't find these ultimate truths. We just don't have the whole map. How can the human mind, limited in its ability to perceive and understand, ever grasp the hidden unified reality of the universe? How can we be sure that our ideas match reality? We can't. We simply can't be confident. It's sometimes called postmodernism. This attitude that says we're so small and so often deceived that we simply can't be sure what is really out there, what ultimate reality is. Albert Camus, who's a French existentialist philosopher a few decades ago, spoke of our desire to know and our inability to know in terms of having two irreconcilable certainties. There's two things he knows about himself. He says, my appetite for the absolute and for unity, that's his way of saying ultimate truth, and the impossibility of reducing this world to a rational and reasonable principle. Saying, starting from myself, I just can't make sense of it. I have to be honest and say, I haven't figured it all out. I don't think I ever will. And it seems to me that the Bible agrees with that assessment. The Bible agrees that human beings, starting from themselves, simply can't figure the world out. So in Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom written thousands of years ago, it says, God has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's exactly what Camus was saying, isn't it? human beings want to know truth. They're aware of these big questions, and they can't figure it out by themselves. And so I think the Bible actually agrees with the postmodern attitude that humans, starting from their limited perspective on this speck called Earth, limited in their understanding, blinded by their cultural backgrounds, that we cannot come to a confident knowledge of ultimate reality. We can't say, starting from ourselves, I've answered it. I've got all the answers about human purpose and destiny. And in that sense, I think the Bible and postmodernism agree against the self-confidence of scientific atheism, the sort of Sam Harris's and the Dawkins who say, we human beings have figured out reality so well that we can rule out God. We know the truth about reality. We know so much that we can say there is no truth to any of the spiritual claims. I think both the Bible and postmodernism would agree in saying that's arrogant and foolish. How can human beings with their limited minds rule out God and say that they've figured out all of reality? But of course, there is then a difference, because the Bible says, despite this limitation, there is a way of getting ultimate truth. And postmodernism says there is no way of getting this ultimate truth. And the difference is, will we allow someone outside of ourselves to know the truth and tell us? We can't get to the truth. Will we allow someone who can know the truth to tell us what that truth is? Albert Camus, that French philosopher, who was very honest, he said, the reason I can't reconcile my desire for truth and the fact that I myself can't make sense of the world, the reason I can't solve this is because I will not allow someone else to tell me the truth. I will not allow an outside source to tell me what the truth is. I must work from my own resources. Only the truths I can discover for myself are acceptable. But Christianity says that truth is available beyond the limitations of human reasoning and science. Because it says, if there is a God who makes all things and sustains them every moment, he knows reality. He's not fooled when we put on a good show in public and then act differently in private. He knows everything inside out, including humans. So he knows the truth about the universe. He knows the truth about what we are made for, our purpose. He knows the truth about our destiny. He knows what we need to do here and now so that we have a glorious future. So do you see how this sort of concept gives us hope of knowing truth without having to be have the arrogance to say, I figured it all out all by myself? I haven't figured it out, but God, an infinite and eternal person, knows reality. His thoughts match reality. Or it may actually be the other way around. Reality matches his thoughts. He's the creator. Out of his mind comes the world. So he's never looking at things on the surface and going, I can't figure out how that works. I can't figure out how that connects. I don't get the mathematics of subatomic particles. God is never baffled or deceived. He knows the truth because he's more than human. He's the creator of everything. He knows human beings because he made us. And he knows how we'll truly flourish, how to live in line with our purpose and make the goal for which we're created. And the God who knows that truth, he can't share all of it with us, because our minds aren't big enough, but he can tell us the key answers we need. If he shares truth with us, then it is reliable truth. It is reality. If he tells us, this is what human beings are made for, this is how you should live, this is the destiny I intend for you, then we could know the truth about the biggest questions. We could put the right destination in the sat-nav of life. We could know the key landmarks to navigate by. We could know we were heading in the right direction, living as we should and full of hope for our future. And so the question is, if that's the sort of concept, if that's the theory, has God made himself known? Is there this truth knower who is also a truth teller, who tells us the truth that we need? And that brings us to Psalm 19. So do have that open. It's on page 552 in the Church Bibles. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 6 is that the skies are the loudspeakers of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. This psalm is written by a guy called David, who was king about 1,000 years before Jesus, king of Israel. And he writes this song for the director of music to sing in temple worship in Jerusalem. And what he wants, as people gather in this splendid building that his son is going to build, he's looking ahead, I think, you're going to gather in this beautiful building. He wants them to know that buildings aren't the most splendid thing. He wants them to know, if you want to see real splendor, if you want to see the glory of God, look up at the sky. Human beings may be built in splendor, and they may crumble, but God's glory is painted on the canvas of the cosmos, across the skies, the heavens. You want to know there's a God who's creator of all? Look up at the sky. And David says there's no time of day or night when the skies stop proclaiming God's existence and glory and power as creator. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. It's verse 2. So it doesn't matter whether you go out of here and see the sun in the blue sky, or at night where you see the stars and the moon, or twilight or sunset, or you, whenever you go, the skies speak of God's glory and reveal knowledge of his existence as mighty maker. David lived before the age of electricity and light pollution, so for him, he just had to walk out of his door and look up. And the splendor of the night sky would have been astonishing. It would have been the most splendid thing he would have seen. The reality is that modern human light pollution means that you go out of your house and it's not quite so splendid. The trade-off is that we get to benefit from technology like the Hubble telescope and see pictures of deep space that are absolutely astonishing. So we get to see something different, but we also get to see the glory of God as we look up. And I think we're also encouraged here, if you're doubting God's existence, to slow down and go out somewhere a little bit away from some light pollution and just spend some time looking up at the night sky. There's an assumption here that if you get away from the human construct and just go and look around you, God is there. God has revealed himself there. Slow down, look up, look around, breathe it in. The glory of God shines out at you in the sky. Let God speak to you through it. It doesn't give a detailed message because it doesn't use words, verse 3. They have not speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. It's God's equal opportunities thing here. It doesn't matter whether you live at the North Pole or the equator, America or China, God has put the sky above us as a loudspeaker to his existence, majesty, and glory. And in this psalm, it's the sun giving light and warmth to the planet that particularly displays God's glory. Some other psalms focus on the stars, but here it's the sun, verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. Now, I guess for many of us sort of modern people, space seems empty and cold. That's kind of our default instinct because we've actually sent people out there and they've had to be protected from that cold. But for David, just standing on the earth and looking up, he just looked up and he saw the glory of God. He saw something splendid shining out. When he saw the sun shining, he knew that there was a God who was full of power. He's like a champion running across the sky. He's like Mo Farah about to set off. He's going to be relentlessly successful. He saw something absolutely beautiful. And he picks up the image of a bridegroom dressed for the most important day of his life. And it goes everywhere. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. There's a generosity of God that's revealed in the sun going across. Here is a God who just lavishly pours out blessing, light and warmth that give light to everywhere and everyone. And so for David, he looks up and he sees beauty and majesty portrayed, put in the sky as a pointer to God's existence. That's the universal loudspeaker God has put into creation, the skies, saying, I'm here, I'm powerful, I'm glorious, and I'm kind. Everyone gets this, But in itself, it doesn't really answer those big questions about human purpose and how we should live and what our destiny is. It's sort of a call to search for God and worship him, but it's not an answer to our question, how do I live? And that's why in verse 7 of the psalm, David turns from this universal revelation of God, the loudspeaker, to God's special revelation, the word of God. What David is doing is he's saying, it's brilliant that God's glory is across the heavens, but it's even better that as a Hebrew, one of the Israelite people, I have a message from God in human words, where I don't have to try and guess what God might be meaning. God has spoken to us. He spoke to us back in the time of Moses. He gave the law, the first five books of the Bible. So David wouldn't have had most of what we now call the Bible. He would have only had a little bit of it. But what he had was so precious to him. This law, and it's also called statutes and precepts and commands and decrees. These are all synonyms for that concept of God having communicated with people. Some of that was very specific guidance, you know, wisdom for the specific decisions of life. How should you act in marriage? How should you bring up children? How should you do business deals? Here is God's guidance for it. But it's also the big questions that are being answered in that law. What are human beings? They're made in the image of God, to be God's rulers of the world under God. They're made to be related to God. What is our destiny? We're made to be with God, his people, in his place. And as David gets these answers to these big questions of how to live as part of God's people, he's thrilled. I have a message from God. I have truth that enables me to live rightly. And so what I want us to do is to get into the text to see how thrilled David is, and hopefully that will help us to be a little bit excited about how good it is to have revelation from God, to have God giving us a message about who we are, how we should live in this world. So what I want you to do is take a few minutes where you are, discussing two questions. So firstly, in verses 7 to 11, how is God's law described? And how is that description good news? And then secondly, what does God's law do for us as human beings? How is the law described in verses 7 to 11? And what does it do for us as human beings in these verses? We'll have 4 or 5 minutes of looking at those questions before we share the answers together. How are you doing? Do you need more time, or do you feel like it's time to start sharing answers? Sorry? We'll share answers since no one's making a decision either way. So what I'd like you to do is to first of all, we're going to do the first question. How is God's law described? Why is that good news? So pick one of the ways it's described and say, why is that good for us? Or, you know, why would that be good if it's true? So we're going to start at this side of the room. And anyone up this side of the room want to... answer, how is God's law good news?
So the words of the Lord are more precious than gold. So it's a good thing. So if the law of the Lord was true but not good, then it would just be a means of oppression. But the fact that it's good as well means that it's amazing.
Great. Yep. So it's really good for us. Yep. Anything else?
So it's enduring forever, so it's not something that's going to change from one day to the next, so it's something constant for us.
Yeah, really helpful, unlike sort of fashion where the clothes you bought last year no longer work for this season, if you're the sort of person who cares about that stuff, then no, this law is the same forever. Yep. Any other?
In the first two little bits of the poem where it says it's perfect, it's sort of... it's got an integrity, and the next one, reliable. It's just, we're always longing for somewhere where we can turn and where we can get away from spin, if you see what I mean. We can just have it straight. We can know, okay, I can lean all of my weight in my life on this, and it's not going to give way. And this is the one place where we can go for that.
Fantastic. Thank you. Yep.
I'm looking at the second part of verse 8. Says the commands of the Lord are radiant, And he answers your question really with that. Why is that good news? Because he says it gives light to the eyes. It brings joy.
Yeah. Yeah, we want to see where we're going. This is a radiant word that comes to us. It's not something dark and hidden. It's available and then it lights the way. So, yeah. Any other ones that people want to... I think we covered a good chunk of them. Sweeter than honey, of course, as the Trun's illustration did again. It's that sense of, it's not just that it's true, it's that you want it. You know, it actually tastes good when you read and live by God's word. Okay, what about the what it does for us? So what does David say God's word does for us? God's will does for us. Anyone want to answer that?
It gives us joy to our heart.
Yeah, gives joy. We don't really need to say how that's good news. That's just what we want. Yep. Any other things it does for us there are quite a few.
It refreshes the soul. So it's refreshing, like having a glass of water. It's just...
Yeah. Again, that sort of just immediately sounds good, doesn't it?
While we were talking, Sarah made the point that we often think of law as being rather oppressive.
Mm.
But in fact, every half verse there tells you, gives you a different word for the law and tells you something that it does for us. So, for instance, it gives us both joy and wisdom. Mm. And that's the law that gives us joy and wisdom.
Brilliant. Yep. Any other? Oh, Nick's got one.
So verse 11, it says, by them your servant is warned. So it's a warning to us, I guess, from danger.
Yeah. So if we assume that decisions in life have real consequences, we really want to be warned of the dangers before we fall into them. So that's actually good news. Yep. Any other? So making wise the simple. The assumption that we start off as human beings simple and needing wisdom. And also that keeping them brings great rewards. So I hope you're beginning to see, like, God speaking a message of truth is really good. That we can know answers to those big questions because the one who knows the truth speaks into our world and says, this is the truth about who you are and how you're made and how you should live. And David, King David, only had a very small bit of the Bible, a bit of what we call the Old Testament. And what he had was wonderful to him. The God who knew all truth had revealed truth about God and humans and how we should live. And so David was joyful because he knew how to endure and live well. But whatever David wrote about the law, he had a lot less than us. He was much earlier in the story of salvation. He was there 1,000 years before Jesus. There was still quite a lot of the Old Testament to be written, lots of prophets to come and bring messages from God. And then Jesus comes 1,000 years after David, bringing a much fuller revelation of God, a much clearer message about who we are and how we can have eternal life and how we should live now to obtain that. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn to John's Gospel, which is on page 1063. We're going to read from the start of John's Gospel, and Kim's going to read John 1, verses 14 to 18.
So this is on page 1063, starting at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of the fullness we have, out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known.
Thanks, Kim. Do you get what was being said there? John tells us that God is eternally the Father with his Word or Son, who is also God. And he says, in the past, God gave the law of Moses, which is a gift of God. It's grace. It's good, like David was saying. But when God the Word becomes flesh, becomes one of us, then God's grace and truth are revealed far more fully. Because now you can look in the face of God. The sun, as it goes across the sky, is glorious. It displays something of God's glory. When God the Word becomes flesh, the full glory of God is revealed. The full perfection and presence of God the Son, who came from the Father. And so for us, we still believe the law given to Moses is true and good. It's all the things that David says in Psalm 19. It's grace of it's the grace of God giving us truth about who we are as God's masterpieces and how we've gone wrong and how we can be redeemed. But it's preparing the way for a better revelation of God and a better rescue, Jesus himself. And so for us, if we want to see what God is like, we look at Jesus as God. We look at Jesus and say, this is what God is like. If you want to know how we are meant to live so as to have eternal life, look at what Jesus says. He says, trust me and follow me, and I will give you life. If we want to know how to live now, we have Jesus as our shepherd, guiding us. If we want to deal with the fact that we have guilt for wrongdoing, Jesus says, look to the cross. I've come to deal with your sin. The God of the universe, the one who knows all truth, has become one of us to give us the vital truths we need to navigate this life well and to receive eternal life. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So that knowing the truth is not primarily about knowing certain facts. It's about knowing a person who is God become human, the one who reveals the truth about God and us and everything. And so Jesus tells us what we couldn't figure out for ourselves. So if we say, from ourselves, we can't figure out the answer to the big questions, Jesus is the one who knows the answers, stepping in, not just to pass a message on, but to come and be one of us, come and be one who we can know as he tells us the truth. And so we could almost rewrite Psalm 19 and make it about Jesus. The Lord Jesus is perfect, refreshing the soul. The Gospels of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The salvation of Jesus is right, giving joy to the heart. The words of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The love of Jesus Christ is pure, enduring forever. The testimonies about Jesus are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By your gospels, your servant is warned, and in following them and keeping them, there is great reward. The good news is that the God who knows the truth hasn't just written his existence in the heavens and said, pay attention. He's brought his message to us by becoming human. And when you see what Jesus is like, we also see just how badly we've gone astray, that the problem is not just that we're a little bit off track and we just need a few points of the compass to get us back on track. It's that we are 180 degrees wrong. We are so wrong that when God comes as man to tell us the truth, human beings crucified him. We're so wrong that in fact the only way God can deal with our wrongness and turn us around is by choosing to come and die for us. You see, the Bible both says God made us masterpieces and that he wants us to be in his family forever. And it also says we're just totally the wrong way. We're just totally messed up. We really need a radical intervention. God has to become flesh, human, in order to get God's truth to us and rescue us. And that's what we have recorded in what we call the New Testament. God has ensured that we can learn about Jesus from there. So God speaks in the skies. He sends a message, which starts particularly with Moses, but then grows in a sense until we have Jesus, the Word of God, become flesh. But what's interesting about Psalm 19 is that it doesn't end on a note of thankfulness for revelation. What David does as he hears that God, or thinks about the fact that God has spoken a message, is he immediately turns to confession and prayer. He knows he needs God to help him to receive this truth. So if you're back in Psalm 19, page 552, I'll be reading from verse 12. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think many of us have an instinct, if we find it hard to understand truth, to say the problem is out there. It's the complicated world. It's the deception of other people. But David is well aware of the fact that one of the key problems in finding truth, particularly these big truths, is that our own hearts and minds are sinful. Our hearts and minds are the instruments for pursuing truth, and yet they're distorted by what the Bible calls sin. That desire to be God, to be in charge, so that we don't like the fact that there's a God who really is in charge. Our desire to be in the right, which means we hate to have anything which exposes the fact that we're actually in the wrong. All these things mean that it's like the lenses of the telescope have been distorted, and so we can't really plot the stars correctly. We have this problem deep within us that makes us unreliable truth seekers, because we'd actually rather there wasn't a God who was in charge, and we'd rather not hear that we're in the wrong. We shy away from seeing God's glory. And that's what David says about how do I even discern my errors? I'm a truth-seeking instrument that's wrongly calibrated. Help me. Forgive my hidden faults. There's things I'm not even aware of. And he also says sometimes when we know the truth, when we hear from God, here is how you should live, we don't want to do it. We have willful sins. So perhaps we hear, it's very clear in the Bible that God's way is sacrificial love for others rather than selfishness. But we're tired and we choose to be selfish. We know what God's law says, we don't do it. We willfully choose not to. Or we know that God's way involves sexual purity, we choose satisfaction with sexual sin. The issue wasn't knowing what the law said, the issue was we heard the law and then we ignored it. We chose against it. And what David says is he doesn't want to be ruled over by them. He knows that those things could drag him away from God's truth. We don't like, as human beings, living with a tension between the truth we profess and our lives. It's hypocrisy, we don't like it. So what tends to happen is either our lives will start to come in line with the truth, or we'll start to change our truth to fit the life we want to lead. David knows that his willful sin could lead to him abandoning God's law, and that the sin would rule over him, become the truth-defining reality for him. And so David ends his psalm, he's declared that God has revealed himself, and he ends with a prayer, Lord God, please help me to receive the truth. May what I'm thinking about as I do this be in line with the truth you've revealed, really responding to it rightly. And the New Testament actually consistently says the same sort of thing. It's not enough for God to reveal himself as he does in Jesus. What's also needed is something that helps us to receive that, something that helps us to be open to God's truth, responding rightly to it. It's why Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, so God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always three persons loving each other. And the Holy Spirit's job is to carry God's word to us and then enable us to receive it and then to respond with Jesus' life in us, in line with the truth. And so in John 3, Jesus talks to a very, very religious man, a Bible man, and he says, you have to be born again of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. You need God to work inside you in something as radical as when you were first born, if you are going to receive God's word rightly. Nicodemus had memorized the entire of what we call the Old Testament. He knew the Bible inside out. He had truth in front of him. But in order to respond rightly, he needed God to also help him in his heart. And that's what we need. As we hear that there is truth available, God, as the one who knows the truth, has spoken truth into the universe, we also need to recognize that we are not naturally perfect truth seekers. That we're naturally those who don't really want God's truth on the scene. And so we need to pray. Pray for Jesus to pour out his Spirit in our hearts and help us to be truth seekers. So to end this time of looking at Psalm 19, we're going to say some words together that are based on Psalm 19, but that are also asking for that work in our hearts. So if you're, I should say, when we say words together, if you don't believe this, if you're still exploring it, feel free not to say them. We want you to say words that are true to you. So don't feel you have to. But if this is a prayer you want to pray, then please say these words with me. Father God, thank you that you reveal your presence and majesty in creation and that the skies proclaim your existence. We thank you that you give us a message of truth, the Bible, which tells us about Jesus. Thank you that your Son became one of us to make you known and give us life. Forgive our hidden faults and keep us from willful sins, Lord. By your Spirit, make us those who receive your truth and are transformed. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. I'll hand over now to David to lead us in singing in response to what we've heard.